Last week we looked at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament period and saw how our emphasis is on his work as the equipper of men and women to serve and advance Israel, God's covenant community. He gave gifts to elders, judges, craftsmen, and kings. Gifts, that is, in other words, the Spirit was at work in their lives, enabling to do the work to which they were called. And looming high above all else, all these other gifts, we saw the Holy Spirit at work, calling men to be prophets, the mouth of God to Israel, giving them the message to speak and controlling its delivery and its writing as scripture. This week I want to consider what the Old Testament looked forward to with regard to the Holy Spirit. In other words, last week we looked at what was going on in the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit in that period. Now we are looking at the expectation of the Spirit that is held out by the Old Testament. Can I remind you of what we saw last week of the importance of this subject? Because the New Testament describes the work of the Spirit and the glorious work of the Spirit in the New Testament as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost. Now we have to admit straight away that this question of interpreting the prophecies of the Holy Spirit that we find in the Old Testament is a most difficult and perplexing task. Indeed, the whole question of how we interpret the Old Testament predictions is one on which Christians have never agreed. We should ever remember Augustine's metaphor of the Old Testament as being a darkened room. All the furniture is there. Everything in it is in its place, but the room is in darkness. The New Testament, the same room, but with the light switched on. We're going back into the Old Testament, into that darkened room, and trying to find our way and to discern what it was that was predicted of the Holy Spirit. The confusion of that darkened room is often very great indeed, and all sorts of poor interpretation has been practiced, distorted on the Old Testament prophecies. For instance, if you think of Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the valley of bones and the breath of God breathing upon those bones and them standing up a great army. No less than 5 different explanations have been given to this. Some say it's simply a return from exile of the Jewish people. It's a prediction of the return from Babylon, the people of Israel being restored to their land and multiplied again. Others say, no, it's a prediction of the conversion of Israel to Jesus Christ in the last days. The people of Israel wakened up and made spiritually alive. Others say, here we have a prediction of the return of Israel to the promised land. Here we have a prophecy of 1948 and 1967 and the rebirth of the land of Israel. Others say, clearly what we have here is an account of spiritual conversion of the Church of Jesus Christ, an account of men and women being born again and added to the church. How often this passage has been used as an evangelistic text. Others again say, no, none of those are right. What we have here is a prophecy of the second blessing. Here we have a prophecy of men and women who are, their bodies are there, they're complete, but what they need is to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit blows on them, up they get and they're alive. 5 different interpretations, all of the same text. What confusion. Well, with hesitancy then, and with some trembling, let's look at these Old Testament prophecies of the Spirit. I want to group them into 3 categories. Firstly, prophecies of the Messiah in which the Holy Spirit is prominent. Secondly, prophecies of a new heart and my spirit put within you. And thirdly, prophecies of the pouring out of the Spirit. We'll look at these three categories in turn and some of the most important texts that speak of them. And then we'll try to pull things together at the end. Firstly then, prophecies of the Messiah, in which the Holy Spirit is prominent. Here I would ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Here we have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Jesse, the son of David, who is to restore the kingdom promised to David. It is a prophecy of the ideal king. He comes in the most unlikely place, a shoot from a cut down stump. David's line seems to have died out. The descendants of David have been driven from the throne of Israel. But from that apparently cut down and finished tree, there comes a little twig, and that twig becomes a great, indeed the great king, the Messiah. And he does so, our verse tells us, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, if you look at those verses carefully, it's clear that what Isaiah is saying is that the Spirit of the Lord will thoroughly equip Messiah for his work. We saw last week that it was the Spirit who equipped kings for their work. The Spirit came upon David when he was anointed king. We saw that it was the Spirit who equipped those elders to help Moses in judging the people. And here we're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the link between that and what follows could be put like this. The Spirit of the Lord, who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is wise. It is saying that the Spirit is the one who gives and cultivates wisdom and understanding in a human being. Here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule effectively and build his kingdom in the strength and by the skill of the Holy Spirit working within him. Notice that phrase in verse 2 at the beginning, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that is, shall abide upon him. And remember and make a contrast with what we saw last week of the temporariness of the Spirit's gift to, say, King Saul. All the gifts of the Spirit are promised for Messiah. They're not, of course, all listed here. But there are three pairs, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And these imply the fullness of the Spirit's equipment. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ is here said to have all the skill that he needs in order to judge. Now, judging, we must keep a biblical view here. Judging is primarily the responsibility, the great primary work of the king. Here is a promise of one who is to be king and to be an effective king. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor with righteousness. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The effect of the Spirit's work will be to make him a godly and effective ruler. To have the Spirit is the necessary condition of every important and effective ministry in the kingdom of God, says one writer. And here we are told that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have the Holy Spirit. If you turn now over some pages in Isaiah's prophecy to chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Here again, we have a promise of one who, because God's spirit is upon him, will bring forth justice. Who, verse 4, will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. One who is not going to make an attempt at being king, but who is going to be an effective, a successful ruler. He will do this, the implication is clear, because the Spirit of God is upon him. But Isaiah 42 isn't simply a repeat of chapter 11. Here, the Messiah is referred to as my servant. And we are reminded that this is one of those great prophecies of the servant which have their culmination in Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant is seen as the one who suffers in the place of his people, who bears their sins, who is bruised and wounded for their iniquities. The servant is one who is equipped by the Spirit to do his great and his mysterious work. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 42 point us to a surprising quality in this servant king. They stress his gentleness, his lack of brashness. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will not, that is, resort to the tendentious and self-advertising, arrogant ways of the mighty men of earth. He will not sound a trumpet before him. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. There is a tenderness, there is a shepherd quality about this king, this servant. These things, of course, are all reflected in Psalm 72, which sings of the great king who is to come, who is to establish justice, before whom all the kings of the earth will fall down. And he will do this because he will preserve the poor and needy. He won't make himself great by extorting their last pennies, by grinding them into the dust. This king will make himself great, will be great, because he will care tenderly and effectively for the poor and needy. And it is the Spirit who is stressed here. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The implication is clear. The Spirit is the key to the success of Messiah's work. There's one other little thing that I would note here, and that is the fact that in Isaiah 42 there is a hint of a wider impact of Messiah's work. He will bring forth justice to the nations, verse 1. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Here is one whose realm will extend beyond the borders of the land of Israel. Finally, under this heading of prophecies of the Spirit equipping Messiah, we must turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verses which Jesus himself read out in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed their fulfillment in his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," and so on. Now, it's true that, as John Calvin says, in some senses this prophecy or this word could be applied to all the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon them. to bring good tidings to the afflicted. But as we said at the end last week, all these prophets and kings of the Old Testament were foreshadowings, were, if you like, a foresamples of him who is the great king and prophet, Jesus Christ. And here again, the ministry of the Messiah is proclaimed as one that is dominated by the Spirit of the Lord God. The Lord has anointed me, so the Spirit is upon me. Here, notice that the stress is upon the preaching work of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and so on. There is that kingly authority to open the prison to those who are bound, to deal with those who have afflicted them. There is that tender shepherding quality as he binds up the brokenhearted and comforts all who mourn. And there is this third note struck here of, if you like, the prophetic ministry, the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the stress is on his work in Israel, verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a garland instead of ashes. The other thing that I think we should notice here in Isaiah 61, which is implicit, and in a way we've covered it already in those other chapters, is that the Spirit's work in Messiah will lead to thoroughgoing social changes. There will be a restoration of the land of Israel. There will be an uprooting of cruelty and injustice. There will be a new society of righteousness and of truth. Well, now, those three great prophecies in Isaiah of Messiah, all, this is our concern this evening, all give a prominent position to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I will put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will be with him, the Spirit of wisdom and counsel. Let's learn this lesson then, that the Old Testament predicted that the great work of the Holy Spirit that was to come was the work of equipping Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, the New Testament picks up that theme in many places. Let me give you a quote from Professor Dick Gaffin here. The vital bond between the Spirit and Christ as incarnate lies along two strands of biblical witness which intertwine and condition each other. One line, so to speak, runs from the Spirit to Christ, whereby Christ is the one who receives or bears the Spirit. The direction of the other line is from Christ to the Spirit. Here, Christ is the sender or giver of the Spirit. Generally, the second line has been better recognized than the first, but neither is really understood apart from the other. Now, Gaffin is quite right there, and he makes a very valid point that we have given much attention to Christ sending his Spirit, giving us another comforter, sending the Spirit on Pentecost. And we have tended, or much of Christian theology has neglected, the work of the Spirit on Christ. This is something that you'll find, especially in Luke's Gospel, the mystery of the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ is explained, insofar as it is explained at all, by Luke in Luke 1, verse 35, as the work of the Spirit of God. And again through those early chapters, Luke chapter 1, verse 80, chapter 2, verse 40 and 52, chapter 3, verse 22, we find the Spirit of God prominent as Luke tells us how Jesus was born, how he grew up, and how he began his ministry with the baptism in the River Jordan. Notice a verse such as Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. The Spirit of God has a prominent and vital part in equipping the Lord Jesus Christ. He was vitally active in the work of Jesus. The Spirit was given to him without measure. He had a measureless experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Let's say this, that the Holy Spirit ensured the success of Christ's work. That is not to say that Christ could not have succeeded without the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of question or hypothetical idea which it has no profit to ask. But it is saying that in God's wisdom and God's ways, the Holy Spirit was prominent in Christ. The Holy Spirit governed the characteristics of Christ's activity. When we find Christ exalting righteousness, when we find him cleansing the temple, when we find him revealing his tenderness and acting with meekness, when we find him rejoicing and bringing joy to others, we are to remember that the Spirit of God is supremely at work in him. Christ is the first and the greatest Spirit-filled person. Christ is the one who has the Holy Spirit above all others. And then let's just give another sounding to that note that I mentioned in looking at Isaiah 42, that there is a hint here of the worldwide impact of this Messiah. There is a hint which will become clear in the New Testament that this Messiah is not simply the Messiah of Israel, but is the Savior of the world. That is a radical, that is a dramatic revelation, however familiar and taken for granted it may be by us. Okay, now let's move on to our second section. I've called this Prophecies of a New Heart and My Spirit Within You. Here we must turn from Isaiah to Ezekiel. Incidentally, it's a reminder to us of the fragmentary nature of the revelation and the prophecies of the Spirit in the Old Testament, that Jeremiah has no prophecies of the coming of the Spirit, that Ezekiel has no prophecies of the work of the Spirit in the person of Messiah. And therefore, we have to remember that while Ezekiel is apparently speaking of something completely different from what we've been looking at in Isaiah, that this may be a different facet of the same diamond. This may be another way of putting much the same thing. But we turn in Ezekiel especially to two passages, identical or almost identical sayings. Ezekiel chapter 11 and then Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 11 at verse 19, we read this: I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, there are three things that we need to note here about the context or the broader statement that is made in these verses. First of all, the context here is the situation after the return from exile. Ezekiel is prophesying to a people who have been devastated by their exile from Jerusalem, who are soon to hear of the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all that they held dear. And in that despairing situation, there is the promise of a return from exile. And that return from exile, verse 17, will be followed by the great work of God that is described in verse 19. The context then is that of the promised return after the exile. The second point I want you to notice carefully here is that the effect of the great change that is described in verse 19, giving them one heart, putting a new spirit within them, the effect of that change is obedience to God's law. What God does with the new spirit will cause them that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. The change that is here described leads to obedience to God's law. And then there's one more thing that we must say, and that is that the result is expressed in covenant terms. The end of verse 20, it says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, I don't propose to take time proving this, but let me just state to you that that is a great formula of the covenant. It's what you find way back in Genesis, where God said to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you and your seed, you will be my people." Here, the covenant is to be restored. The covenant relationship is to be developed because of the change that is described in terms of putting a new spirit within them. Now, the change itself, to focus in on verse 19, is again described in three ways. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them, and I will replace their stony heart with a heart of flesh. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, you'll find a very similar prophecy, and you will find exactly those same elements there. There is the return from exile as the context. Verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." There is the great change described, verse 26, "A new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you." And we're told that the result of that change, verse 27, is obedience. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Obedience to the law of God results from this work of God's Spirit. And thirdly, the same covenantal relationship is expressed in verse 28, underlined by the reference to the land. "You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Here again, the change itself is described in terms of a new heart, of a new spirit, and of a transplant, the heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh put in. Here, though, there is a slight enlargement. For one thing, verse 25 adds the promise of sprinkling and cleansing, making them clean from their uncleannesses. There is forgiveness and pardon from sin. And verse 27 at the beginning spells it out that it is God's Spirit. "I will put my Spirit within you." This is the new Spirit that is spoken of. Now, it's interesting to compare with these verses in Ezekiel that other great passage in the Old Testament, which refers to the life of believers after the coming of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant which I made, but this is the covenant: I will put my law within them, I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here again, the context is return from exile. Here again, there is a stress on obedience to the law of God. And here again, the climax is the ongoing life of a covenant relationship. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Clearly, Jeremiah 31 is describing the same thing, the exact same change that is described in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in Ezekiel chapter 11. And that helps us to answer the question, what exactly is here prophesied of the Holy Spirit? What exactly is Ezekiel referring to when he tells us of God saying, I will put my spirit within them? Well, what the Spirit is here promised to do is to write God's law on our hearts. Putting God's Spirit within us is the same thing, or has the same effect, as what Jeremiah calls, I will write my law on their hearts. Now, in other words, what Ezekiel 36 and 11 are describing is the work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit by which men and women receive the forgiveness of their sins, the work of the Holy Spirit by which they are inwardly renewed, born again, to use the phrase from John chapter 3. A change wrought by the Spirit of God that produces faith, living with God as my God and living as the people of God. It produces faith and it produces repentance, getting rid of their sinful, idolatrous ways and walking in God's laws. In other words, these great prophecies of the Old Testament are a prediction of the Spirit's work in regeneration. And we're told that the key result of that, the practical result of that, will be that there will be a willing and obedient people. Now the question here arises, what's new about this? What is it that is prophesied here as something that will come to pass in the future, which is not the case now? In what sense is this work of the Holy Spirit new? Now, the first thing I want to say in answer to that question is that it is not absolutely new. In other words, what Ezekiel 36 to take that as the main passage concerning us here, what it is promising is not that for the first time the Holy Spirit will change the hearts of men. It is not promising that for the first time men will be born again and will love God and keep God's laws from the heart. That might seem, at a superficial reading of this passage, to be the case, but it is not so. Michael Green is surely wrong when he says in his book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, the Spirit begins to produce holiness in God's people. That implies that before Pentecost, and certainly in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not produce holiness in the Old Testament. Now here, I can perhaps bring in the part of last week's lecture that I didn't have time for, and that is to answer the question, was the Spirit at work in individuals in the Old Testament? Was he regenerating and sanctifying men and women as he does now? Some deny it, saying that he worked on men, giving them gifts to serve God, but not in men and women. Campbell Morgan says, for instance, the Old Testament times knew nothing of the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier of individual lives in the New Testament sense of cleansing and keeping. Michael Green says, to quote the man again, the gift of God's Spirit was on the whole to special people for special tasks. It was not generally available. And as we've just heard him saying, he clearly implies that the Spirit did not sanctify. He simply gave special gifts for special tasks. But there is, in fact, every reason to assert that the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament as converter and sanctifier, and that wherever faith or growth in grace were found, there the Spirit can be seen to be at work. For faith is his gift, and love, joy, peace, etc., are fruit that grow on only one tree. There are some direct references to the Spirit's work in sanctification in the Old Testament. There is Psalm 51, a psalm that, as you know, is dealing with sin in the individual and with his confession of sin and his desire to live a new life. Psalm 51, verse 11, prays, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Verse 10 has said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." Words that are almost exactly those later used by Ezekiel. Here we find David praying for that in the Old Testament. "Put a new heart within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Sprinkle me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David prays that God would do all the things that we find mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy, and that he would do them in the very middle of the Old Testament. As far as the Spirit working faith is concerned, there is Psalm 116, "I did believe, therefore I spake." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, "We, having the same Spirit, as it is written, I did believe, therefore I spake, we also believe and therefore speak." The same Spirit, says Paul, the same Spirit who gives us faith, was at work in the psalmist. And in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Thy Spirit is good, lead me to the land of uprightness." A prayer for God's Spirit to lead and direct the believer in paths of righteousness. This suggestion that the Spirit was not at work in sanctification and regeneration in the Old Testament can be refuted also indirectly by looking at the piety of the Psalms. When the psalmist prays, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," what is he praying for but that God would work on his understanding and give him that ability to discern and to respond to the truths of the word? And Psalm 119 is full of such prayers. "Give me understanding." Well, how does God give understanding? By his Spirit. "Lead me in the path of thy commandments." Verse 35. "Incline my heart." Lord, work on my heart that I may be inclined to thy testimonies and not to gain. "Turn my eyes from looking at vanity and give me life in thy ways." Verse 88. Of the psalm, "In thy steadfast love, spare my life, that I may keep the testimonies of thy mouth." And in many other places, the psalmist in Psalm 119 asks God to work on him so that he may keep and obey God's law. We have in Psalm 86, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." There is an awareness in the Old Testament that the believer needs a work of God on his heart in order to enable him to keep God's commandments. And there is the expectation that that work of God is available. Otherwise, why should the psalmist have prayed for it if it were not yet available? The Old Testament, then, I suggest to you, clearly indicates that the Spirit of God was at work converting and sanctifying, leading, teaching the spiritual lives of believers. So to return to our question about Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, what is new about this promise? We can say it is not absolutely a new thing that is here promised. It is not a promise of a whole new area of the Spirit's work. For the first time, he will begin to sanctify and regenerate God's elect. Rather, it is the reiteration of the promise that was made to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people. It is the reiteration of the promise that was made in the book of Deuteronomy that God would circumcise the heart of his people. It is a promise of a continuation of that work that David prayed for and experienced in Psalm 51, and that the psalmist experienced and longed for more of in Psalm 119. It is not a promise of an absolutely new work. What sense then is it new? And the answer must be, it is relatively new. It is relatively new in perhaps three ways. It is certainly relatively new compared with the situation that these people to whom Ezekiel was speaking and Jeremiah was ministering, to which they had been used to. They lived in the dark days of the decline and fall of Judah. They saw the nation at its lowest ebb. They saw godless kings ruling and bringing the nation to ruin. They saw the people godless in their ways. And here there is a promise of a new work. I will put my Spirit in Israel. There is to be a widespread work of regeneration and sanctification. Holiness was a very rare thing in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You could have been excused for looking around Jerusalem and Judah in those days and saying, there's no saints at all. There are none who are walking with God. And there is a promise here then that in the future that will not be so, but there will be a sizable, an unmistakable, a noticeable community of those who are holy and obedient to God's law. That's one sense in which it's new. Then there's another relative sense in which it's new, and that is that there's a contrast here with the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant made with Moses. Jeremiah brings this out in his passage when he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A new covenant. Notice, it's not new compared with the covenant made to Abraham, but it is new compared to the covenant made with Moses. Here we have a contrast, I suggest, that is brought out in Romans chapter 8 at the beginning, where Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do it. Israel, this godless people, this wicked people, the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they had, they thought, the covenant of God. There it was, all written down. The tablets were kept in the temple. There were the rules. There was the revelation of law given to them by Moses. And they prided themselves in that. They imagined that that was their salvation. But having the laws written did not save them. The law could not do it because of the sinfulness of man. Here there is a promise that God will deal with his people not on the basis of the outward law, not on the basis of demanding obedience to a written law to achieve salvation. They never could achieve that anyway. But rather, God will deal with them by grace. God will enable them to keep his laws. Here we have the things which are developed in Galatians, when Paul says the law was added because of sin, because of transgressions. It didn't alter, it didn't abrogate the promise made to Abraham. But what we do see in the gospel age is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and that work of the Holy Spirit which puts the law into its right perspective. Here then in Ezekiel, when God promises to put his Spirit into his people, it's not a promise of some completely new work, but it is a promise of the gospel, a promise that God will do in a large way what he had already done in the lives of David and other believers, but that this would be done in a wider and a larger and an unmistakable way that would change their whole attitude to the law of God. And then the third thing that I put to you that is new about this work, relatively speaking, is the scale of the work. It is to be a large work in Israel. God will do it to the people. Yes, there will be those, and each passage mentions this, certainly Ezekiel 11 does, who reject God's covenant and reject his dealings with them and are led to destruction. But those who respond to God, those who do receive this new spirit and are sanctified, but they will be a large number. They will be a visible nation. There is then a promise here of a far greater work, a far larger number of conversions. Maybe, as we look back through the Old Testament, we have to say that within the people of Israel, there was, generally speaking, only a handful at any time who were truly worshipping and serving God. We know in the days of Elijah, there were just 7,000 in the whole nation who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The promise is that in the future, there will be a large work, a new work. Now we come to our third section, prophecies of the pouring out of the Spirit. And here, the most famous one is in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and so on. Here again, the context is after the return from exile. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The stress, if you look carefully at verses 28 and 29, is, and here we pick up just where we left off with Ezekiel 36, the stress is upon the widespread outpouring. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, your old men and your young men, even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days. I will pour out my Spirit. The stress here is a vast work, not one or two, not I will raise up one prophet, another Jeremiah, another Isaiah, but there is to be a widespread work, numerous, indeed so numerous that you can say, well, all the people are filled, have the Spirit of God. There's a context here of impending judgment. Verse 30 on to verse 32. I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. There is to be judgment in Jerusalem. The miraculous signs are harbingers of judgment. The word pour out is used here. I don't think we should use this as a technical term. It occurs a number of times in Isaiah 32, 15 and other passages, and in Zechariah as well as here in Joel. But there are several Hebrew words that are translated pour out. I don't think we should look at some special action. Rather, the stress is on I and my spirit. God will put his spirit. God will send his spirit. God will work in the Holy Spirit on this vast assemblage upon all flesh. And then we see that the indication of the Spirit's coming is here described as your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, dream dreams, see visions. I mentioned that last week. It seems to me that these were the hallmarks of the Spirit's presence in the Old Testament in the way that was most common and most famous among the people. And that, as we saw in the case of the elders ordained with Moses, the emphasis should not be on the prophesying, but on the presence of the Spirit. These things are the sort of badges or the sort of shorthand way of showing that the Spirit of God is present. Now, these verses describe a coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people. It's a coming that should not be separated from those others that we have seen. I suggest to you that what we have here is a promise of exactly the same thing that was described in Ezekiel chapter 36. With this addition, that the idea of the Spirit's gifts is here implied with these references to prophesying, and the reminder that the covenant community, that community of people who say the Lord is our God, we are his people, that they need the Holy Spirit to equip them for their whole life and ministry. The last passage I want to look at this evening is in Zechariah chapter 12. From verse 10 onwards, because it seems to me that this passage brings together all the things that we've looked at tonight. I will pour out, verse 10, on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion, grace, and supplication. Here we have the pouring out of the Spirit spoken of by Joel. But look, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Here the Messiah is mentioned. And if you go on in this prophecy to chapter 13, verse 7 to 9, you have one of the great messianic prophecies. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. Here, the Spirit of God comes upon the people so that they see the Messiah and they realize what they have done to him. In other words, here is a saying that the pouring out of the Spirit will bring the inhabitants of Jerusalem to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent, to weep bitterly over their sins. Here they will find the things that were prophesied in Ezekiel 36. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, God sprinkling clean water upon them. They will remember idols no more. And then from chapter 13, verses 2 onwards, we're told that there will be a new purity of life and obedience. In particular, no false prophet will be tolerated. Anyone who comes along and claims to be a prophet will be told by his own parents, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. He will be dealt with by his own friends. Why? Well, because they have looked to the Messiah and they believe on him and their hearts are knit to him and they want nothing to do with error or unbelief, even in those nearest and dearest to them. This prophet, if anyone asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. Now, that's a vivid way of saying that God's laws and ordinances are written on their hearts. God's laws are at the very heart of their lives. Even a mother or a father will not tolerate disobedience to God's law in the life of their child. They would rather stab their own son than tolerate a disobedience to God. The law is written on their hearts. And at the climax of the prophecy, verse 9 of chapter 13, God will bring these people, refining them through the fire. They will call on my name. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Here is the covenant relationship turning up again. Now, in this passage then, from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through to chapter 13, verse 9, we have all the strands of the prophecies of the Holy Spirit brought together. There is a Messiah. That's the crucial and decisive thing. A fully equipped king who will, in a surprising way, in the amazing way of his death, will act as the shepherd's servant, who will save his people and open a way of cleansing and forgiveness for them. There will be a great work of regeneration in Israel. The Holy Spirit will achieve what the mere possession of the scrolls of the law could not do. He will, in a widespread work, make vast numbers of the people of Israel believers in God, willingly and eagerly and consistently keeping God's law. There will be an ongoing covenantal relationship. There will be a spiritual fellowship with an obedient, covenant-living people. There will be a community of faith. We mustn't think of the Spirit's work only in terms of working on individuals. There will be a covenant people. And there will be a wide impact on the whole life of this people, their agriculture, their commerce, their family life, their homes, and on the nations beyond Israel. These, I suggest to you, are the Old Testament prophecies of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we'll leave it there tonight. Obviously, that's not the end of the story. And we need to go on next week to look at the New Testament, the Gospels, and to see the way in which the Holy Spirit is there described as working.